Well, communion is a part of church services. It's just always been a part ever since the church was first established on the day of Pentecost. Communion is something that the church does. It may vary in certain forms or various aspects and traditions or different denominations, but communion is something that if you're in church, you've participated in. If you've been in a church, you've observed it. And it's like many other things, we can fall into that aspect that we do things because we do them. We sing hymns because it's church and they said turn to him so-and-so. We take up an offering because it's church. Sometimes we can just fall into the idea that we do these things because that's what you do at church. But that doesn't have to be the case. Just because you do them doesn't mean that's your attitude or why it's done. But it could be. But when we come to communion, there is that time to ask ourselves, why is it significant? What makes it significant? What is the significance with it? And that's what we want to focus on this morning. As we prepare for the end of our service to partake in communion together, we are stopping to ask ourselves, what makes it significant? What makes it special? What gives it meaning? What is the meaning of it? And that's where we want to focus this morning. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that Paul addresses communion, the Lord's table. And that's where we'll spend our time this morning, focusing on those verses. And 1 Corinthians is a letter that, in essence, is several answers to questions that those at Corinth had. That there was a collection of questions, and Paul is writing, and he's answering those questions in part. And so there is a question come up about communion. Not so much a question in terms of, should you have communion at the beginning of the service or should you have it at the end of the service? Those might be questions we would have that might hear at various places. And it's not so much the question of, should the bread that we serve, should it be unleavened bread, which was part of what it traditionally originally was? Or is it okay to adapt it to a different kind of bread? Or is it okay to use grape juice, or does it have to be wine? And if it's wine, how much should it be diluted, if it's diluted? Those might be questions we have. Those weren't the questions that the church at Corinth was asking. And it's not even so much that they were asking a specific question, perhaps, as it was that they needed to be asking a question because, as with many other things, they were misusing things. That even a communion service, even a fellowship luncheon, can be an occasion for abuse if one is so inclined. And so that gives a context here. For one of the things, as we will observe when we get to the end of the passage, is that the sharing of the cup and the bread was a part of a larger service. And sometimes in Scripture we see this referred to as love feast. And it appears to be a part of a full meal, perhaps is similar, though not the same, but similar in the sense that following this service, we're going to have a church-wide luncheon, that it was connected with fellowshipping together. And it does seem to be similar to this in that we have a covered dish luncheon where everybody brings something, but yet we're putting it all on a table and everyone takes a little of this and a little of that. But the occasion here seemed to be more of a picnic lunch where everybody brought their own basket. Once we were visiting a church in Michigan, and they had that type of meal. Everybody brought their own thing. It wasn't that you put it out and everybody took a little bit of everybody's, but everybody had their basket. It's really kind of a neat concept as that it developed because you had your own utensils. So when it was over, there wasn't dishes to do. Everybody took all of their plates and silverware and glasses. Everybody put it back in their basket, and all of it just left. But in a setting like that, what happens when somebody over here only has enough for a peanut butter and jelly sandwich and somebody over here has a steak? And that's not so bad in and of itself, but what happens after a while is it's that all of those with steaks sit over here at this table. And those with peanut butter and jelly sandwiches sit over here. And those that can afford a tuna sandwich sit over there. And you had everything divided by wealth and abilities. And all of a sudden, something that was to be a fellowship lunching, a love feast, a celebration, became groups. Groups divided by various things. And then on top of that, you had people that as they brought along with it the wine, and some had abundant wine and some only had water, and some had such abundance wine and they just kept drinking it and drinking it and drinking it to a point that they in themselves were becoming violations of Scripture. That's a setting that Paul is writing about communion, not what we might think of. And so when we turn and ask ourselves about these questions of significance, that's the broad setting. First, we could ask the question, what is the significance of the bread? What is the significance of the bread? In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul makes this statement in verse, the passage really begins in verse 23. He says, "For I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" That from here we can make four statements about the bread. First, the bread is significant because it is from the Passover meal. This is a meal which it was a memorial celebration of the deliverance of Israel from slavery, the slavery to Egypt, by the power of God. So you remember the story of Moses, how Moses returned to Egypt under God's direction, and through Moses, God delivered Israel from 400 years of bondage. And that climactic event that brought about that deliverance was the Passover. And then that time is when God had marked out and said that the firstborn in Egypt would die unless the blood of a lamb was marked on the door. And so families gathered together, and if their family was too small, they gathered together with another family, and they stayed indoors that night with the blood marked on their doorpost, and they partook of this lamb and this meal. And then in years, and then so as this cloud comes over, it passes over. So the idea of Passover, their house was passed over, and no death and destruction occurred to those. Following that, Egypt let Israel leave, and then started an annual tradition of the Passover meal to remember that deliverance. On the night before Jesus went to the cross, he gathered with his disciples, and they shared in a Passover meal. And during that meal, Jesus took bread, and he gave it a new focus and a new meaning. So the second statement we could look at would be very much in the sense of saying that the bread is significant because it represents the body of Christ. Jesus said that this was his body. By this he meant that the bread signifies or represents his body, represents him. It's a figurative use that's found elsewhere. Even Paul in Corinthians, and earlier in 1 Corinthians 10:4, said the rock was Christ, referring to the rock that Moses spoke to and the water came out of, that Paul looks at that and says the rock was Christ. Now, he's not saying that literal rock of which water came out of was literally Christ. But he's saying that rock represented Christ. Jesus could say in a similar way that I am the door. He wasn't saying he was a physical door. He says, I am the truth. He is the truth. But truth is, a quality in that regard. A person, a characteristic, yes, but different. We wouldn't understand truth and say we're looking for that. But when he said he was a door, we weren't thinking of that he was a literal door either. And so when he said, this bread is my body, he was standing there in physical form. He wasn't saying, this piece of bread I'm holding is my body. No, he was standing there before them. The bread represents who he is. The bread refers to his actual body. The physical body of Jesus would be crucified the next day. The bread represented his body, which would be offered as a sacrifice. So he could take the bread and look at it and say, this is my body. Jesus said that the bread is my body, which is for you. Luke put it this way, and as he recorded the words, Jesus, my body, which is given for you. The idea for you, he either has in this context that is an atonement in your behalf, or it's substitutionary, that it's in place of. That either way, it's a sacrificial language where Jesus is saying, I'm giving my body for you. Peter wrote, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. So when Jesus says, this bread is my body, he's looking at it in the sense that this represents my physical body, which will be a sacrifice given tomorrow for you. As we look back, the bread represents his body, which was 2,000 years ago given as a sacrifice for us. The third statement we can make is that the bread is significant because it's a memorial. A memorial. Jesus said that when we eat the bread, we do it in remembrance of him. You know, communion is that special time of remembrance. It is that time, not that you couldn't do it at other times, but it is a special focus time to remember Jesus, to remember that he was physically on earth, that the incarnation took place, that the fullness of God would be united with the fullness of humanity in this one unique person of Jesus. And he walked upon the earth and was a sinless man, and thus qualified as the sinless Lamb of God that takes away our sin. And that he went to a cross, and on that cross he died in our place. And so it is a time of remembrance, but more than that, it's a memorial service. It's appropriate to think of it as a remembrance of the past, of who he was. But more than that, it's a memorial, a living memorial. Just as Passover was a memorial to the fact that God had delivered Israel, communion is a memorial that in Jesus Christ we have deliverance. That God has delivered us through the person of Jesus Christ. Fourth statement we can make is that because the bread is significant, it calls for a response. It calls for a response. So the question really becomes one of, what is your response? How do you respond? What is your response to Jesus? Since he gave his life so that you might live, you know, are you living for him? Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:14 that the love of Christ controls us. And he goes on to say that Jesus died for us. And then the question becomes, do we therefore live for him? He died so we might have life. So is the life we are living, are we living it for him? So each and every time we share the bread, not only is there significance in its meaning, there's significance in the call of a response. Do we respond? And how do we respond? Well, secondly, we could, just as they were asked the question, what's the significance of the bread? We could say, what's the significance of the cup? And once again, we can make four statements about it. And the passage in verse 25 says, in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And so again, the cup is significant because it also is from the Passover meal and expresses gratitude to God for deliverance. In the Passover meal, there were several cups that were a part of the meal. And most likely this was the third cup, the one that was known as the cup of blessing. And we read in this that Jesus would take the bread and the cup and bless it. But we have to understand that when it uses those terms to bless, it doesn't mean that he was asking God to do something to the cup or do something to the bread. He wasn't asking God's blessing upon something. That's an expression that means that he was blessing God. He was, to use more in our vernacular, he was offering thanksgiving to God. So when reading Scripture about blessing, somebody taking something and blessing, it wasn't asking for a blessing. It was a thanksgiving to God. And so when we look at this cup of blessing, it's an opportunity to be thankful to God. For as they look at the Passover meal, it's once again to reflect back that God delivered Israel. Thus, as it comes into communion, it has that carryover into that God has blessed us through the deliverance, our salvation, through the person of Jesus Christ. Second statement is that the cup is significant because it represents the new covenant in Jesus' blood. The new covenant. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, Jesus would say. Luke wrote it, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And so, in the wording of Luke, as he writes of what occurred in the upper or in the room before the crucifixion, the night before that is this cup that's poured out, looking at Jesus in the sense that he was poured out, that he would give sacrificially his life. So once again, it's this sacrificial terminology of Jesus. And that, he said, it's the new covenant. Listen to these words from Moses in Exodus 24:8. "So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, 'Behold the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made, which you, in accordance with all of these words.'" That Moses ratified the covenant by taking the blood of a sacrificial animal and sprinkling it. And in a similar way, Jesus is saying here that this cup, as it's poured out, is to ratify the new covenant. Now, the new covenant has both physical and spiritual benefits, and those spiritual benefits are appropriately applied to us, to believers during the church age. This new covenant is spoken of in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. And in this new covenant, as it's spoken of, it speaks of a new spiritual life, a new disposition, or if you prefer, a new nature, one that's favorable toward God. And it talks about this bestowal of God's Holy Spirit. So there is a new heart in the sense of a new life, a new spiritual life. There's a new disposition in the sense of that it's an inclination to God that's favorable. And then there is the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. These are some of the things spoken of in the new covenant. And Jesus is saying, that's being ratified as I give my life. As I make this sacrifice tomorrow, that new covenant will come into play. That new covenant will be applicable, will be provided for you. And so each and every time that we drink of the cup, we're reminding ourselves that we live under this new covenant. We live with a new heart because we believed in Jesus. We live with a new capacity because we have the empowerment of the Holy Spirit and because we have a positive inclination toward God. Isaiah wrote of Jesus,
of the Messiah painting this picture of this sacrificial terminology of pouring out. In Isaiah 53:12, it says, "Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty and the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, and he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." But notice that in the very middle. Because he poured out himself to death. And that's what Jesus is alluding to here. When this cup, when it's poured out, it will ratify the new covenant. Because when this cup is poured out, it is a picture of his sacrificial death. Well, our third statement we can make is that the cup is significant because it's a memorial. In the same way that the bread is a memorial. It is that opportunity when we drink of the cup to remember Jesus. When we drink of the cup, it is just as with the bread. It's a memorial service, though. More than just a remembrance. It's a memorial. Drinking the cup is a memorial in which we remember that we are under the blessings of the new covenant. We are under the blessings of the new covenant, which Jesus set in motion by his death. Well, the fourth statement, because the cup is significant, it also calls for a response. What is that response? Well, one of the blessings of the new covenant, as we just talked about, is this bestowal upon us of a new disposition, or if you prefer, a new nature. I prefer the term disposition as nature. And that's in contrast to the old disposition or the old nature or the old sin nature. That old disposition was, there's no favorable response to God. There's no favorable inclination to God. There's nothing in the unbeliever that draws him to respond favorably to God. It's not that the unbeliever is as bad as he could be or as evil is in itself. It's not that. That's not the meaning, but there's nothing in the unbeliever that has a positive inclination toward God. The Old Testament says that, you know, there's none that would seek after God. There's nothing positive to make one seek after God. But this new disposition comes. Now we have a positive inclination. So with that positive inclination, that disposition, we can ask ourselves, you know, what's influencing my life? Because I live under the new covenant. But what is influencing my life? The new or the old disposition? Or if you prefer, the new nature or the old sin nature? Which is influencing you? See, the time of sharing of the cup is that moment that we can reevaluate and ask ourselves, you know, this cup represents that Jesus gave his life sacrificially to ratify the new covenant, to make the blessings of the new covenant applicable to my life. Am I applying to my life? Am I living in a way that I'm allowing that new disposition to draw me to God? Or am I letting the old disposition control? It's a time to reflect upon that. Well, the third question we could ask related to communion is, we've looked at the bread and the cup, but what's the significance of the communion service? What's the significance of the service? Well, we could say again, the service is significant because it's a remembrance. It's a memorial. It's a memorial. It's a service that draws us not just to remember, but as a living memorial that represents that Jesus died for our sins, that Jesus went to a cross, that Jesus gave his life so that we might have life, that Jesus' death ratified a new covenant. It becomes that living memorial for that. Second, we say the service is significant because it's a current and personal proclamation of the person and work of Jesus. Notice in verse 26, For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Notice the wording. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Now, obviously, there's a sense that that's speaking to you, plural, the church. But you, plural, only works when it's you individually. That this is a personal and current proclamation. When you eat and drink, when we partake of the communion, that we are preaching Christ. You're announcing that Jesus died for my sins. You're announcing that Jesus delivered me. You're announcing that Jesus has bestowed upon me a spiritual blessing. You are personally making a proclamation. When you eat and drink of the cup, you announce that he will return. At least that's the implication for it. It says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so the implication, the very clear implication, is that he is returning. He can only return if, as Scripture has proclaimed, he has arisen. And so we are proclaiming his death, but in that proclamation, the resurrection is implied, for he is returning. He died for our sins, he was resurrected, and he will return. And so as often as we partake, until he returns, we are proclaiming something to be true. Well, we could summarize this as a third statement. That's the significance of the service by saying maybe that the in this memorial we're remembering or reminding ourselves and proclaiming to others that our personal and spiritual salvation was secured, was obtained, was provided for by Jesus himself, as he gave himself as a substitute for our sins. That's what we're doing. That it becomes very personal. We, each and every one of us, are proclaiming. Collectively, we're proclaiming, but we're proclaiming. And sometimes maybe there's nobody else to hear that message that's not a believer. That sometimes when we do that, that it's not a message to the outside world because there's no one here that's not a believer. But even in that setting, we are then proclaiming in the sense of a testimony to one another, this is true for me and it's true for you. Response. Because the service is significant, what response? What response? Surely it calls for a response, but what is the response? Well, one is you cannot remember someone you do not know. So it's not possible to partake in this service and to remember unless first you have come to that point where it's true for you personally. That you've embraced the person of Jesus Christ, that you believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose again, that you believe him for salvation. And then, as individuals that have believed in Christ, that are believers, we can ask ourselves the question, how does this touch my soul? How does this impact me? Maybe the question, maybe the response at times is just to reflect and to ask yourself, how does this impact me? Well, there's a fourth question within this. Is why is there a need for personal evaluation? Why is there a need for personal evaluation? For Paul says in verse 27,
Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you may not come together for judgment. And the remaining matters I shall arrange when I come. Well, let's make four statements here, because he does speak about this evaluation. First, if you do not evaluate, you may invite divine judgment. You may invite divine judgment. He says that it's possible to eat in an unworthy manner, verse 27. It talks about bringing judgment upon ourselves in verse 27. So if we don't evaluate, there could be divine judgment. Secondly, if you do not evaluate, you may be inviting spiritual discipline. It talks about discipline, and it talks about that many are ill, that many sleep. The reference there is to physical death even. That there was a physical discipline coming because of what was going on. Third, you need to evaluate to protect the unity of the church, for that seems to be the focus here. You know, it's surely wise for one to evaluate your personal life. That is, that, you know, at a time of communion to reflect and to think through and to examine your life. Say, you know, do I have unconfessed sin? That would be an appropriate time to acknowledge that to God, to confess, to repent, to be in a right relationship with God. That surely is always correct, and surely at communion that's appropriate. But I do not believe that's what this passage is speaking of. This passage is not exhorting us per se that before we partake of communion for us to individually reflect to see if we're in fellowship with God, if there's any unknown sin in our life. The context is for us to evaluate whether we're disrupting the unity of the church. For that's the whole focus at the end. It's, are we doing things that disrupt unity? And that's what was going on at Corinth. You can recall at Corinth that the early in chapter 1 that Paul, you know, talked about these divisions where some would say, well, I'm of this person and I'm of this person. Somebody else would, well, I like this guy. And somebody else would, well, I like this guy. And people just divided. You know? It would be no different than today for people to get together and say, well, you know, I like Tony Evans better than Swindoll. Well, I like Swindoll better than Evans. Well, I like to listen to Charles Stanley above all of those. You know, you just got different people. They find different things and say, this is the group. This is how I do it. And so they get together in groups and create disunity. That's what Paul is addressing. And here it became, you know, he gets in and said, it would be better if you just ate at home. See, if our fellowship luncheon is going to become that you go in there and you say, oh, I see Robin and Randy only brought tuna fish sandwiches, when everybody else is bringing hamburgers and steaks, you know? And it becomes one of criticizing, becomes one of who is more spiritual. Then Paul is saying it'd be better off if you just ate at home. Because what you're doing is causing something that disrupts the very fabric of what the church is to be. It ultimately becomes one of attitudes. Surely there are the actions that we can evaluate. What are the actions that disrupt to evaluate that? But it really becomes at some level, what are the attitudes? Do you have attitudes that need to be evaluated? Are there attitudes toward the church in general or toward individuals in general? Is there someone that you've so set aside in such a way that you need to now go and restore that fellowship before communion? That's the one that's in focus here.
We could say, because evaluation is necessary, as a fourth statement, it calls for a response from us. And that response would maybe could be put in a series of questions for us to each and ask individually is, are there any ways that I'm causing divisions in the church? Are there any ways that I promote divisions? Are there any ways that I participate in those divisive things? Are there any attitudes that need to be adjusted prior to me participating in communion? Jesus, you know, in 1 Corinthians 10, it uses a connection with the Lord's table, even in a context that's different than the communion service here. But Paul draws specific attention that there was one bread. See, on the night that Jesus stood before his disciples and he picked up the loaf of bread and he said, you know, this bread, you know, I give for you. And he broke it. But it's one loaf of bread. That Paul draws attention to that fact that there should be unity in the church because there's one loaf of bread. And so the bread was taken and it was broken. Not that Jesus' body was broken in the sense that bones were broken, because that's one of the amazing fulfillment of Scripture, that no bones were broken, but his body was broken, that he died for you and me. But we are one, and he died for us. We're not several. We're one body. And he took the cup that he said would be poured out for all of us. The cup of blessing, a time of gratitude toward God because Christ died for us to ratify the new covenant. Provisions that we have spiritually, that we have a new relationship, we have new empowerment, we have new inclinations, all because of Jesus Christ. So this morning as we partake of the bread and the cup, we ask that you'd all retain those until all are served so that we can partake together. And then as you take the bread, to reflect that Jesus said, this is given for you. That this is my body. That the focus is that it's his physical body went to the cross and gave his life that we might have. When we take of the cup, then it is likewise a reflection that his life was poured out for us. He gave his life to ratify the new covenant, that we have spiritual provisions because of what Christ did. Those that are going to help pass out the elements, if you'd please come forward. Let you pass these out and then we'll pray after that. Jesus said, "This is my body." And as we eat it, we do it in remembrance of Him. Likewise, Jesus took the cup after offering blessing, said that this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. Let's partake of this together in remembrance of our Savior who gave His life that we might live, but also a Savior who is coming back. Our Father, we thank You so much for Your blessings, and we thank You for the opportunity to partake of the bread and cup. We thank You for this time of remembrance, this memorial. Just a fresh reminder, a fresh proclamation of not only just the fact of what happened 2,000 years ago, but the fresh reminder and proclamation that it's real for us today. And it's a testimony that Jesus has changed our lives. And we thank You for that. And we do pray in His name. Amen.